down, please. We just pray together as we come to God's Word together this evening. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask tonight and always your Word may be our rule, your gracious Holy Spirit, our divine instructor, and your greatest glory, our supreme concern, for your royal name's sake. Amen. May I begin by saying what an enormous pleasure it is to be back here at Crockenhill. I have happy memories of having been here in former times. And I think the idea of a number of fellowships joining together like this for an evening is a delightful and a great idea. It's marvellous to hear some of the enterprising things you have planned in the course of the near future to bring others under the sound of the gospel. I think that's very encouraging. I envy you having Mr. Brian Edwards here in Crockenhill, certainly in a couple of weeks' time. I'm indebted to some of the ministry that I've had from him in former times. I have two things to say before we turn to the Word tonight, and I'm grateful to have permission, particularly for the first one. And that is, a mention was made of my work with SASRA, the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association. This year is our 175th anniversary. We've had a number of big meetings, one in the Guards Chapel just opposite Buckingham Palace, which we were due to have our patron, Her Majesty the Queen, to come. Unfortunately, she went down with that gastroenteritis just at the wrong moment, which was a disappointment for us. But we did have Prince Philip. And it was a great occasion, and the singing was as good as it's been tonight. And the testimony that one of our readers gave, it exceeded my expectations by a long way. It was magnificent, wonderful account of the power of Christ to save and keep. We've also republished this year the history of SASRA, Sovereign Service, and I've brought a number of copies tonight. I'm glad to say it's going quite well. We've kept it down to £5, although it's 170 pages and 28 pages of photographs. That's less than a book of 12 second-class stamps, which seems amazing to say, but it is. And the reason why we've been able to keep that cost down is because we're doing the distribution and so on ourselves. So if you'd like a copy, do take advantage of that. The other thing I feel bound to say, and that is this, I'm so glad we've got a number of fellowships here tonight. I hadn't realized that Elmstead Wood was going to be one of them, and I'm afraid those friends who've come from here tonight, from Elmstead Wood tonight, may have heard this address already, for which I had no inkling. However, sometimes one does need to hear truth twice over, so and I hope the Lord will bless you in that way. So please forgive me if that is the case, but I wanted to be honest with you. Well, now, David v. Goliath is something of a military epic, and we need to look at the context in which it took place. First of all, geographically, we're told in 1 Samuel 17, there in verse 2, that it took place in the valley of a place called Elah. That place is 40 miles west-southwest of Jerusalem. It has a river running through it, which goes down to the Mediterranean. And it would have been at the intersection of the Philistine and Judean territory. When did it take place? We're assured in the margins of the NIV that it took place at this confrontation in 1063 BC. By which time, King Saul had been king of Israel for no less than 32 years. And this year, 1063 BC, was the same year in which it's believed that young David had been anointed, as is described in the previous chapter. There is no need for me this evening, I think, to rehearse the story again. We will learn by looking at the three most prominent figures in the story. We're looking, as it were, at the dramatis personae, the people of the action. And we will look at them in the sequence, Goliath, and then Saul, and then David. Well, starting with Goliath, he, of course, is presented in pomp and spectacle of a really brazen and proud unbelief. It's true he was something of a physical freak. He was over 9 foot tall, we're told, and the weight of his armor came to over 100 hundredweight. He was accompanied with an array of weapons, a sword, a spear, a javelin, and he had a shield bearer who we read went before him. In his arrogance, he proposes to settle the outcome of the battle between the Philistines and Israel by means of a personal duel. And we see in verse 9 that in his conceit, he actually pledges his nation to be subject to Israel should it be defeated. The outcome reveals, of course, that this offer was totally hypocritical and insincere. And so Goliath displays unbridled contempt for the people of God and the Lord himself. And this is evident in the taunting offer that he makes in verse 16, which was prolonged for no less than 40 days of what one might call brinkmanship. We see in verses 26 and 36 that David describes Goliath as uncircumcised, by which we would understand that he was living deliberately and recklessly outside the Lord's merciful covenant and in defiant contempt of the Lord and his people. What, we need to ask ourselves, does God's word, including this chapter, record as being the destiny of men who espouse such ways? And the answer to that in one word, of course, is judgment. The Goliaths of this world are actually riding for a fall. Now, it's very easy to lose sight of this, and I know there are people today who claim to have difficulty with the subject of judgment. I don't myself, because you can't have justice without judgment. And everybody in society longs that justice should prevail in the culture in which they're placed. A friend of mine, who was an unlikely candidate for Christianity, on leaving the army inherited a vast estate many years ago now up in Norfolk. And in a surprising way, I wish I had time to tell you the story tonight, he came to a living faith in Christ. And one of the things he found, the way new Christians always do, was that the Bible became a completely new book. And one of the things that surprised him as he read it day by day, and he'd been advised by one of the men who ran the meeting at which he became a Christian in a theatre in Norwich, was that there was so much from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself on the subject of judgment. He thought, this is extraordinary. From the lips of the King of Love himself, there should be so much on this subject. So one day he's staying away with a family, and the sort of thing occurred which many of you will be familiar with here in family life. The moment came for his hostess to leave the breakfast table to see her small boy off to school. And she put his raincoat on him and his cap and one thing and another. She told him very decisively that as he came to each road, he was to be diligent to make sure that he looked right, then looked left, and then looked right again. And only then, if there was nothing coming, was he to cross the road. And she told him all the hideous things that would happen to him if he didn't precisely obey her instructions. I see a number of smiling faces among the mothers here this evening. You're familiar with this sort of situation. As his hostess returned to the breakfast table, my friend said to her, with a modicum of humour, I think, undergirding his remark, he said, "Oh, I wouldn't like to be your son. You'd give him a terrible time." To which this wise woman said this, "Well, you know, he is so careless, and I do love him, and I do not want to lose him." And my friend realised that is why the Lord Jesus spoke so much on the subject of judgment. It's because we are so careless. Ask yourself how much time Joe Public in Kent spends thinking about the eternal destiny of his soul, the one part of a man that has an eternal destiny. And you'll realize just how careless we are, and yet he so loves us. He does not want to lose us. Now, on the subject of judgment, of course, it is true that the combination of arrogant unbelief and force of character can come to believers as a very daunting spectacle. And the people of Israel, including King Saul, were told in verse 11, were dismayed and terrified. And it's certainly true that despair can enter the hearts of even believers when they're confronted with such unrestrained unbelief. It's easy to believe that such conduct is allowed to prosper and that the wicked get away with it. And it's very easy then to surrender to a sort of council of despair. I live in Sevenoaks, and just opposite the church that I attend is Sevenoaks School. And some years ago, a senior member of the staff, in speaking to a sort of, I think, a few of the sixth form, not the lower sixth, something like that, on some meeting they had there, decided to speak to them on the subject, God, my part in his downfall. I mean, a terrible subject, really, to choose. And I find myself wondering almost that there isn't almost immediacy in God's judgment when somebody arrogantly parades themselves in that sort of way. Well, I'm thankful to say there was a younger member of the staff who was a Christian who came to see our rector to get advice, because he was going to speak to that same group the following week on God, his part in my recovery. The fascinating thing was that the pupils in that school were much more impressed by the latter presentation, because it was given with a humility which had been conspicuous for its absence in the previous one. Now, how can we get a godly perspective on all this? Well, it is, of course, the biblical conviction that the wages of sin is death, and that it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But I think also we can learn from Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73. He went through the thought processes that I think many of us go through when faced with these sort of situations. He begins Psalm 73 with, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But then with wonderful honesty he adds in the next two verses, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd almost lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then jumping to verse 6, their pride is their necklace, they clothe themselves with violence, from their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. And I move on to verse 13. And poor old Asaph is saying this, perhaps some of us have almost in our day. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and I have been punished every morning. And then Asaph comes to, as he reflects that godliness doesn't pay, to verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. He goes on to say, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Well, let us not doubt that determined unbelief and actions are destined to judgment. And I personally find that passage in Psalm 73 that helps us with another perplexity as well. Because I think it's tempting to assume that in biblical times, God's judgment was carried out with an immediacy. Now, if you're selective in the way you read the Old Testament, you might come to that conclusion. You'll think of the way the Lord dealt with Goliath. You'll think of Uzziah, the man who touched the Ark of the Covenant, which he shouldn't have done. You'll think of the Lord's dealing with the prophets of Baal and the ministry of Elijah in 1 Kings. In the New Testament, you will think of the Lord's dealing with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to God, and with King Herod and this sort of thing. And if you are selective in that way, you will draw the wrong conclusions. But you know, as one reads the Bible proportionately, read about the heroes of faith, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, and Asaph here in Psalm 73, believers even in those days had to live and observe wicked men apparently flourishing. Immediacy was not always evident in Bible times. And over against that, I would say occasionally, even in our own day and generation, immediacy in judgment may occur. Some years ago, one of our army scripture readers, it was up in Edinburgh, went into a barrack room and he was witnessing to the soldiers there, and one showed a contempt for what he was saying. He ended by saying, "I have no time for you or your Jesus Christ," and he left the room in a rage, with the reader warning him how dangerously he was speaking. Next day, the reader opened the local paper and he saw that the previous night there had been a fatal traffic accident, and the soldier who had spoken with such contempt of Christ and the gospel had been killed in that accident. Immediacy does occasionally happen, even in our own day and generation, in our own culture. But that soldier had lived and died like Goliath, uncircumcised of heart and in determined unbelief. Arrogant unbelief is not always, of course, presented to us in the form of Goliath. And you take someone like Professor Richard Dawkins, he's a man of great personal charm. And it's very easy for some people to be seduced by the fact that he seems so nice that therefore, you know, it isn't that significant that he's an unbeliever and so on. But you know, as I read my Bible, I don't find a verse that says, "Blessed are the nice." What I do find is that the Bible says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that is why we all need a Savior. Of course, from time to time, we will come across people who don't think of themselves as sinners. Again, if I may use an illustration of an army scripture reader, we had one who was born many years ago within sound of Bow Bells. He's a colourful character. He had been a bookies tic-tac man. He'd been a professional boxer. He'd been a sergeant in the Royal Air Force, and he'd worked for BSA in Birmingham in his day. His style was something of a confrontationalist. I don't think we've got any in the current team who are quite like him today. And going into a barrack room one day, he went up to a group of soldiers and said, "Hello, all you sinners." Which one of them said, "I'm not a sinner." "What's your name?" said the reader. "Bertie." "In that case," it said the reader, "my Bible must be wrong then. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God except Bertie." The reader had made his point. But more seriously, the destiny of the deliberate unbeliever is judgment, and the Bible is very clear on that. Well, I move now from Goliath to King Saul, who, as I've said already, has now been king for 32 years. And if Goliath is a picture of the unbeliever, Saul surely is that of the backslider. Now, physically, Saul was very impressive also. We're told in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel that he was head, if not head and shoulders, above his fellows. And in chapter 11, we see him in leadership, walking with God, acknowledging the Lord's hand in the recovery of territory in a place called Jabesh-Gilead. And then, tragically, he became proud and disobedient, because he preferred religious ritual to obedience and popularity rather than fulfilling the responsibilities which the Lord had laid upon him. And thus it was, tragically, King Saul fell from grace. By the time we come across him now in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, he's a leader devoid of inspiration and confidence, and his recorded comments are earthbound. His only reference to the Lord is in verse 37, "Go and the Lord be with you." And you feel that they're given in that remark is made in a reactive and perfunctory way to the young David, and it's not delivered with really any deep assurance. The only power that now seems to lie with Saul is the glittering rewards which he offers in verse 25 to anyone who can deal with Goliath. Tragically, he is a pale shadow of the man of former times. He is backslidden. What is the mark of the backslider? Well, the backslider in an honest moment would have to admit that there used to be godly activity in his agenda and in his diary, which are now conspicuous for its absence. "I used to read my Bible every day. I used to pray daily. I used to attend the church prayer meeting. I used to try and win my friends for Christ. I used to take giving seriously. I used to seek the Lord's guidance before making serious decisions. But now, sadly, to use a word that Jesus uses in the parable of the soils or the sower, his belief system is withered. Imperceptibly, of course, conduct then starts to slip. Personal standards are not what they used to be. And one gets into that terrible situation whereby the backslidden believer is ashamed of what he does with his Christian friends in front of his worldly acquaintances, and he's ashamed of what he does with his worldly acquaintances in front of his Christian friends. And any of us who've been in that position will know what a miserable existence that is, living with double standards. And when perhaps the golden opportunity comes to invite one to an evangelistic occasion or something which would be really informative of the gospel, like that one which Mr. Brown Edwards will be speaking at in a couple of weeks' time, the backslider funks it, and he continues to be inconsistent. I won't be alone in having to acknowledge tonight that, of course, there is really a backslider within every one of us if we're not diligent. And that hymn, which has that pair of lines, prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love, are lines with which we will be uncomfortably familiar, some of us. What is the key to terminating backsliding? Because after all, it's a very uncomfortable experience. Well, the answer, I think, to this is to keep short accounts with God. That's the encouragement we get in the New Testament. That lovely verse in 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think particularly, perhaps, when we come to the Lord's Supper, that is a particular opportunity as we remember the wonder of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. It's an opportunity for restoration, and we can then not only enjoy the peace of God, we can be at peace with him as well. Lovely verse in Hosea 14, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding, and I will love them freely. I say, if any of us here are aware of our being in a backslidden state tonight, do take that promise seriously and act upon it. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Well, thirdly, if Goliath represents the unbeliever and if Saul represents the backslider, we have to ask ourselves, how does would the Holy Spirit have us to understand young David? I think he's often, in this account, depicted as a man of God, one from whom every spirit-filled man can draw inspiration and seek to imitate as he faces the challenge of the giant ungodliness. When I was preparing this sermon, I was reading an account of a Sunday school play depicting this event. And Goliath appears on the stage in a very aggressive way, and on his dress is pinned a list of childhood sins which are peeled off his breastplate, such as bad temper and disobedience to parents and all those sort of things. And, of course, as expected, he meets young David, who walks onto the stage, a strapling, and he arrives carrying his arsenal, which consists simply of a sling, which is marked with the word faith. And from his pouch, he produces 5 stones, obedience, service, Bible reading, prayer, and fellowship, as David is painted as a model of Christian living. But neither the narrator in this event in Scripture nor history relate which of these 5 stones sinks into Goliath's forehead. And we have to ask ourselves, therefore, are we really at liberty to view David as one of us, as it were, in that sort of way, as we read this passage with our New Testament spectacles on? Well, certainly David is driven by a passion for God's honor, that's absolutely clear. But the focus of this narrative, I suggest, is not on David's bravery and cleverness, but on the Lord's adequacy in David's weakness, and David himself acknowledges this in several verses. Look at verse 37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And then moving on to verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You came against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." So it seems to me we mustn't interpret this passage in a way that steals God's glory. David essentially shows that the Lord's reputation was at stake, and that he, young David, was prepared to risk his life on that cause. Now, surely David is not presented here as typical of just any old man of God, but as the one who acts as the representative for the people of God. And the victory that young David won over Goliath that day at Elah was vicarious. That is to say, it was on behalf of others. And so the Israelites, the people of God, could only rejoice at what God had done on their behalf through his servant David. And thus, in a glorious way, we get a reminder of a victory, a far more significant victory, which was won 1,000 years later on a lonely hillside 40 miles to the east outside the city wall of Jerusalem, by great David's greater son at Calvary. And just as David's victory over Goliath secured the existence of the Lord's people in promised land, so surely it foreshadows the victory of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, which has secured spiritual territory and again in the land of God's promise for the people of God and, incidentally, for all time. That day at Elah, the people of God viewed total victory of their representative David, who incidentally was the anointed of God, you'll remember, from the previous chapter. They contributed nothing whatsoever in Goliath's defeat. They could only watch with gratitude and then enter with gratitude into the privileges that were secured on their behalf. And I suggest to you tonight, so at Calvary's cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ also, you and I view the victory secured for us by God's anointed one, the Lord Jesus himself. We contribute nothing whatsoever in the defeat of sin and guilt by our heaven-sent representative. By faith alone, you and I are privileged to enter into victory. Now, of course, it's a mistake that so many of us make, and I made it particularly in my early life, of assuming that we contribute to that victory or that we get right with God by our own works. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is exclusively the achievement of our Saviour himself. Few people, I think, have explained in a paradoxical statement more helpfully than Archbishop William Temple. One in speaking in the Second World War, he's Archbishop of Canterbury only 2 years, on the subject of personal redemption. This is a brilliant paradoxical mistake. I'd like you to note it. Speaking of personal redemption, Archbishop Temple, "All is of God, and the only thing of my very own that I can contribute to my redemption is the very sin from which I need to be redeemed." It's an amazing paradoxical statement, but it's a wonderfully helpful one. Well, now, young David, as the narrative shows, was largely, of course, despised. He was scorned and he was rejected by his brothers and others, as we saw in the account this evening, and by those, of course, who knew him well. And yet, wonderfully, under God, he won a victory on behalf of the people of God, and at a time when it seemed that they were about to suffer defeat. Later, of course, his people continued to fight, but it was by then against a defeated enemy. And so also, therefore, Jesus of Nazareth, yes, approved of God, is seen in the gospel story as one also who was despised and rejected of men. And yet at the cross, when exposed in utter weakness, he turns apparent total defeat into consummate victory. Christians today can rejoice that they fight a defeated foe. What praising hearts we should have due to that achievement. You've listened patiently. It's time for me to summarize. We've looked at this account of a military epic, really, in 1 Samuel 17 tonight. I presented Goliath to you as an unbeliever, and he, of course, was destined, as every deliberate unbeliever is, for judgment. We've looked at Saul, the tragic picture of a backslider, withered in belief and withered in conduct also. But thirdly, we've looked at young David, the anointed of God, and he in a wonderful way foreshadows the great victory of David's greater son as God's gracious representative for the people of God at the cross of Calvary. And we, therefore, should respond to this with enormous gratitude in the way that we believe and the way that we live.